I've brought a really good friend of mine. His name is Tim Malosh. He's sitting right here. If we can give him a hand. And you can come on up here as I talk about you for a second. I've known Tim for several years. If you were here last year, I brought my really good friend Steve Kim, who has tattoos all over. I don't believe Tim has any tattoos. And I don't believe he was in a gang when he was in high school. He was homeschooled, so probably not in a gang. Well, that can kind of be like a gang, right? You've met his sister. It's probably like a gang if you met. And he's an incredibly passionate, talented, multi-talented person. He's currently a professor at Biola, so if you're trying to get in there, you know, he could give a good recommendation, that kind of stuff. If you need college application or younger people, I know a professor guy who can write you a recommendation. Absolutely, so be nice to him. You never know when you'll need his approval. And so it is my pleasure. He is absolutely... The breadth of his knowledge is incredible. It's captivating. Like, he knows, I think he's a political science doctorate right now, or maybe geopolitical, something about nations and stuff. And he's he knows from that I think he teaches a pottery class too. He absolutely has this enormous breadth of knowledge, which I don't know, this is stereotypical, but kind of comes with being homeschooled, right? They seem to know like a ton of stuff and different stuff. And so he's been a speaker at multiple occasions. He's worked with everyone from little kids to old adults. And I'm really excited to hear what God wants to say through him. I know he is a thoroughly prepared type of person. And so he's in contact for many months ahead. He's been in prayer. We've been praying for him. And so I just pray that we're open to hearing what God wants to say through my good friend Tim Malosh. Thanks for being here, brother. Get me back on, Drew. Sorry. Can we just pray for him before he delivers God's word for us? If you are capable, if you just reach out your hand as we pray over him right now. Father God, we just ask for your blessing upon this man as he shares your word, as he shares his experience, so that we might draw near to you, so that we can hear about for us in our lives what it would mean to be compelled to love. Father God, I pray you'd speak directly to Tim's heart first, that he would be able to hear your word internally and then deliver it to us passionately. We just pray for him that you would sustain him, you'd protect him. We pray for his family. His daughter was a little sick this week, so she couldn't join us. And so we just pray that you'd completely heal her from the flu that she was experiencing and be with his wife, Meredith, as well. And we just bless them, and we thank you that he's here. And we ask that your hand would be upon him all weekend. And in your name we pray this. Church, amen.
Good? Yes, I can hear myself. I'm awake. I hope you're awake. I'm glad these lights are on because I know it's Friday night. It's the end of the week, so I'm going to try to keep you awake as best as possible. But we've been praying a lot already, and I want to open up in prayer as well because I really do love praying with the people of God. There's something indeed special of two or three gathering in his name, that his presence is there to meet us. So let me pray as we open this up. God, thank you so much that we are indeed made new in Christ, that we are indeed that new creation, and that in that you have given us the power to love, and the power to love in ways that are inexplicable aside from the work of your Holy Spirit. So as we delve into what that looks like in our own lives, God, I pray that whatever is said, both, I mean, from me, but also in our interactions with one another, in the worship, in, as Sam was saying, even in interactions in free time, may we be attuned to what your Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. We are all at different points in ages and stages of our journey with you. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. Others of us are new to this. Some of us are feel very well equipped for life's challenges. Others of us, not so much. So wherever people are right now, God, I pray that you would use this time to meet them, that the cares of the world would be left out on the valley floor, that as they come up here, we'd be able to set aside the time to be met by you and to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. And we pray the same too, God, for the other church that's here. These are our brothers and sisters. They too have come seeking your presence in their lives. I pray that would be an encouraging and blessed time for them. And even for the staff here who have done such a great job of welcoming us, may they too be blessed and encouraged as they continue their ministry of hospitality with us, with the other church, and with the other groups that come. May your Spirit open our hearts and minds now to receive this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I am really excited to talk about this with you guys for a host of reasons, not the least of which is I like talking to my brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially for something about being able to just come talk to people from another church. I've had lots of experiences where I've been in other churches, I've gone overseas and done ministry in different countries, and the sense of being tied together in our identity in Christ, the recognition that we are bound together in this incredible thing called the church is just so mind-blowing for me that it's really hard for me to contain it when I'm in a position like this where you're not my home church, but you're still my brothers and sisters, and just trying to convey some level of excitement about that is hard. So hopefully it'll come through. Hopefully you'll be as jazzed about this as I am. I'm not going to be checking messages on my phone. I'm checking the time because I know that obviously we have a schedule to keep, and I also want to make sure that you guys all get to bed at a good time because we want to be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed for prayer in the morning, right? All right. Cool. Okay. So what are we doing here? We're talking about compelled to love. It's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will get to that passage tomorrow, but what I want to do tonight is I want to actually take some time to set the stage for Paul and his message in 2 Corinthians, because it's called 2 Corinthians because there's a 1 Corinthians. And so I want to actually go through 1 Corinthians tonight, all 16 chapters. We're going to read it. I'm just kidding. We're not going to read it all. But I want to kind of hit pause on 2 Corinthians, where our theme verse is taken from, and kind of go back to see what has preceded it. Why is Paul saying the love of Christ compels us in 2 Corinthians 5? He's saying it because he has this pre-existing history with the church in Corinth. And I want us to be very familiar with what that history is, what that story is, what that context is, because I got to tell you, as I was preparing for this message, or as for this series of talks, a funny thing happened, or you could call it God's providence, because I totally believe that's what it was. My church, it does kind of like a read the Bible in a year type of program every year, or they'll read through the New Testament in a year, and we're reading the New Testament right now. And as I was preparing for this, lo and behold, I was reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians. I was like, sweet, I'm on pace with my church. I'm preparing for these talks. Excellent. But in reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians as a unit, I started to recognize something that I actually hadn't recognized before. And that was, I actually share more in common with my Corinthian brothers and sisters in the days of Paul than I thought. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with the church in Corinth that Paul is writing to, but that's an uncomfortable thought, and initially I did not like it. Because here's the thing, we think about Corinth as the messy church, the worldly church, the church with divisions and problems. Paul's two longest letters are to Corinth, and most of it is correction. Most of it is saying, you guys are messing up, and you're walking away from this faith and this gospel which I have given to you. You need to correct things. You need to send this person out of your church. So, I mean, in a couple instances, he talks about things like that. And so when I read through that, it's easy for me in the years past to stand back and be like, man, that Corinthian church is pretty messed up. But then I realized some of these things Paul's talking about is not necessarily stuff I see in my church or other churches, but it's stuff that I'm hearing. It's stuff that I know other brothers and sisters are experiencing in their churches. And I started thinking about it a little more. I'm like, what's going on? And then something really came home to me. Corinth of, 60 AD, 2,000 years ago, sounds a lot like California. So I've entitled this message, Paul to the Californians. Because I want us to not listen to this as just Paul writing to these people 1,900 years ago. I want us to hear old truths, eternal truths, and recognize that these are truths that have remained consistent through all 1,900 some odd years and past that. That we're not here to learn some new insight or to kind of like own the Corinthian letters for ourselves. We're here to take place in a long conversation between the people of God and our Savior. And so I want us to try to put ourselves in the position of the Corinthian church, to recognize them not as these people who lived long ago, who Paul wrote to, who were messed up. I want us to see our own foibles and temptations and struggles in their temptations and struggles. I want us to see their struggle to understand what it meant to be a church in light of the culture they lived in, because that's obviously a real struggle for us. I want us to understand all those things. And then, finally, I want us to be encouraged, because Paul doesn't just see Corinth as the messed up church. And this was the correction I needed to have as I prepared these talks and read through these letters. Corinth wasn't the messed up church. Corinth is my church. Corinth is your church. Corinth is the church, right? For this reason, not because of all their individual problems, but because, and we'll see this with Paul, it's because Paul sees this as the body of Christ. And despite all the foibles, despite all the struggles, there's a glorious future, and that's where Paul's pointing them, and that's where Paul's message is going to be pointing and leading us, to the glorious future in Christ. That's what we're going for. All right, so barnstorm tour of 1 Corinthians, that's what we're going for. And I want us to be able to be in a position this weekend to be comfortable with, I guess, being uncomfortable, listening to Paul speak to the Corinthians. And hopefully out of that, we can develop this understanding of what it means to be a church and what it means to be motivated to love like Christ. So let me dive in. This part of the talk is going to be mostly a history lesson. So, no, I'm just kidding. It's not going to be that. It's not going to be that bad. It's really fascinating. So I was a history major in college, so I do love history. I love studying it. I taught history in high school to high schoolers and to college students. It's a fascinating subject. I love learning the background of things. But I think in particular Corinth, this is where it really came home to me that, wow, I'm looking at the California church. I'm looking at what it means to be Christian in California in 2018. Let me run through some things, and I'll talk about it. So, but first, let's start here with a few kind of like, what's the word, trivia bits. First, Corinth was like one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. So Rome is the empire that kind of rules the known world at this time. The early church is growing in this context of a Roman Empire, a pagan Roman Empire. So it's very opposed to the gospel. You don't have to read very far in the book of Acts to see that. But here's the interesting thing about Corinth. Corinth was kind of considered the number three city in the empire. So in the American context, it would be kind of like Chicago, right? New York, LA, Chicago. That's Corinth, right? Let's zoom in a little farther because I'm talking about Paul to the Californians. California. This is like San Jose. Silicon Valley, all right? So I don't know what your ideas are about Silicon Valley or kind of like what preconceived notions, but go ahead and hold all of those for now. Whether they're accurate or not, let's just embrace the fact that Silicon Valley is Silicon Valley and it has a reputation, whatever that may be. But that's Corinth, all right? So it's this important city, a strategic city. It's a city that that connects different parts of the empire. But then this is where it got really interesting. So let's just pause there and say, okay, major city, important. That's the first thing. We got those in California, quite a few of them. That's a good point to start our identification. But then this was the point where it really got interesting for me. Corinth is a very different city than almost any other Roman city at the time, especially any of the major ones. Because see, the Romans, when they conquered Greece, because Greece is where Corinth is located, they destroyed the city. Just laid it out. But Corinth happens to be in a pretty strategic location, so Rome was like, well, we got to build something in its place. So they built a city, a new Corinth. And they populated it with people from Rome who they didn't want around anymore. Why? It wasn't because these people were convicts or anything. It's because these people were kind of the class of tradespeople. They were called freedmen. So they were like citizens of Rome, but they weren't part of the landed aristocracy. They weren't the elite of society. They weren't the nobility, and so they weren't the power. And so whenever Rome would get into their civil wars or their power struggles, these people would usually be the ones doing a lot of the agitation, demanding more of a share of the power. And so the Roman Senate and the aristocracy and all their wisdom were like, hey guys, you seem to be up-and-comers. You seem to be a little ambitious. You make our lives a living hell when your ambition gets the better of you. Why don't you go build a city? And these ambitious people in Rome were like, heck yeah, let's go build a city. Because they didn't have to worry about climbing the social ladder of Rome. They were able to travel to Corinth, build this city, advance their own opportunities, make their businesses, make their wealth, make their fortunes without the aristocracy of Rome telling them to tone it down. So Corinth had this reputation of being the place where your fortune is made, the place where you could pursue opportunity. Huge. Why is this such a big deal? Because that's California. This is a land of opportunity. At least that's the reputation it has. Paul actually is understanding this about the Corinthian culture. He says this in, I think I have a slide for this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." Now, Paul's here talking about when you were called to the gospel, all right? He says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." He's trying to tell them, and we'll get into why he tells them this later, but he's trying to tell them, look, guys, you're not that big a deal. I hate to break it to you. You might be wealthy, you might be, you know, something in Corinth, but in the broad scheme of things, you're not that big a deal. And it's because he was right. Most of these people in Corinth that he was writing to, even if they were wealthy, it was like new money. They didn't come from noble families of the Roman aristocracy. They were middle class, and maybe they were trying to hide it, but they were middle class. Paul touches on this. And in California, we have that. Think of Hollywood, right? I mean, it's kind of glitz and glamour now, but in 1910, when they first showed up to make movies in California, there was nothing, right? Those actors were hardly paid. They were usually growing gardens in their front yard to save money on the food. Silicon Valley, same thing. These were guys who were making products in their garages, came out to California to try and make a go of it, right? I mean, it's a big deal now, but when it started, not so much. Not many of noble birth, but still a land of opportunity. So what we have in Corinth is we have this kind of environment, this culture of go-getters, this culture of ambitious people seeking to get ahead in life, all right? Scott Haifman, a theologian, quotes another theologian named Timothy Savage and kind of lays out these five characteristics of Corinthian culture at this time of Paul writing. See if you turn your attention to the slide, see if these kind of resemble anything you might see in California culture. Rugged individualism that valued self-sufficiency, wealth as the key status within society, self-display of one's accomplishments and possessions in order to win praise from others. A competition for honor that viewed boasting as its natural corollary. It wasn't enough to say, I'm trying to be the best I can be. It was, I got to be the best I can be and then show everybody I'm the best. Right? It's like, I got to be the best I can be and then post it on Instagram. That's the idea. All right? Where am I here? Five. A pride in one's neighborhood as a reflection of one's social location. We don't have any of that in California. These values combined to create a populace for which self-appreciation became the goal, the end in life, self-love. Self-gratification was the reward for that self-love. Come on, that's got to sound something like California, right? I mean, maybe we've seen it in our own lives. Maybe there's people we don't like that we know who we see it, and this is why we don't like them, right? This is stuff we're familiar with, which is what I want us to grasp tonight. Because when we get to 2 Corinthians and talking about what it means to be compelled to love, I need us to understand first that Paul's not writing to people who are unfamiliar to us. We should not have to struggle hard to understand not just why Paul is saying this to the Corinthians, but we shouldn't have to struggle hard to understand why Paul needs to say what he says, right? This should be familiar stuff to us. This should be a familiar message. Now, lest you think it's just my opinion that this is what California culture is like, I decided to Google California culture, If I Googled California culture, what would come up as a definition? How do other people see California culture? Here's what I found. Came from a website, Study California. This is a nonprofit site, seeks to attract international students to study at California colleges. So this is perfect. They're trying to describe California culture to other people. Right? This is what they say. The public has loved the Golden State for centuries. From the gold rush of the 1850s to the early 20th century when it became the heart of the American film industry, so we have a pursuit of wealth and a pursuit of glory right there, California has been long admired by those searching for economic, leisure, social, and technological opportunities. Go-getters who want to make something of their lives in the areas of entertainment, wealth, business, whatever, come to California. World Travel Guide describes California this way. California is known for a laid-back and relaxed attitude with an emphasis on individuality. Top of the list, right? This is not an unfamiliar world Paul's talking to. And I think the first takeaway we can have here is that Paul had it hard. Trying to preach the gospel in that kind of culture is not easy. Living the gospel as the disciples of Christ is not easy. So I think we need to show some grace and kind of go easy on our Corinthian brothers and sisters here. Because if we can recognize our culture in their culture, I think we recognize how hard it is to be a faithful disciple of Christ in that. Because our California culture weighs heavily on us. It deeply affects us. It calls us away from discipleship with Christ. Now, we've looked at Corinth as a city. We've looked at Corinth as a society. This has to impact their view of religion, right? This Corinthian culture has to influence how the Corinthians worship, which should suggest to us this should impact California culture, should impact how we pursue worship, how we think about religion, right? Hafman, again, theologian, he describes the religious situation in Corinth this way. Toleration was practiced since all religious experience was fundamentally the same. Most people sought salvation from suffering now because they were pursuing self-gratification. So, you know, my life can't be difficult. My life can't be painful. They were pursuing power in daily life because they're trying to be the best, so they need to be powerful. They need to manipulate those gods to favor their cause. And then this was interesting. People sought, so these are the descriptors of religious perspectives in Corinth. Most people sought salvation from suffering, power in daily life, and entertainment. That's amazing. It's amazing to me because those are all temptations, not just for Christians in California, but just Californians broadly speaking. If you look at a religious cross section of the California population, you'll find it stunningly diverse in religious practice, very much so. I think one of the studies I looked at showed that in Los Angeles County, Orange County, and San Bernardino County, which I think encompasses most of the people in this room, Christianity might be the number one religion in terms of headcount, but the number two religions in each of those counties are a different religion. Fascinating. Judaism in Los Angeles County, Islam in San Bernardino County, Buddhism in Orange County, for those of you taking notes. All right, so fascinating. Now, what does this do? When your religion is driving you mostly for out of self-service, when you worship the gods, because Corinth was a pagan society. When you're worshiping the gods and asking them to favor your cause, when you're putting yourself forward at every religious festival to say, here I am, I'm awesome, I worship the gods, right? What does this do? Most importantly, it puts the individual at the center of the religious experience, right? There is no reference to a higher law, no reference to a higher God, no idea that a God could be greater than oneself, right? Moral reason, moral law is removed as any component of the religious or spiritual life. All right, so that's Corinth. So now I'm going to go really quickly through 1 Corinthians, because now we're like, well, that's who Paul's first Corinthian converts were drawn from. So when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's not necessarily writing to a messed up church. He's writing to a church that's deeply affected by their culture and who are struggling to understand this radically different way of life. So we can start to understand Paul's heart of compassion here. Even when we look at some of the more difficult passages of Corinthians, where he's correcting people or sounding harsh, we have to understand that he's coming from a compassionate pastor's heart. He understands the difficulty here. Because the Corinthian church had it rough. And the biggest thing, the first thing Paul decides to note is, don't let there be divisions among you. The biggest thing that is driving the problems in the Corinthian church that Paul's trying to address in 1 and 2 Corinthians is division. There were these groups that had formed. Most people think that they were like different house churches, and each of the house churches had like a wealthy patron. And so each of these wealthy patrons, because they were working in a competition for honor that viewed boasting as a natural corollary, these wealthy patrons decided that they were going to brand their house churches by whoever established them. So they say things like, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Peter, right? They try to say, like, we follow these guys. Maybe today in California, it'd be like someone saying, well, we follow John MacArthur, we follow John Piper, right? That kind of thing. And Paul is getting at this by trying to understand that, or trying to get the Corinthians to understand that they're missing the point. They're losing sight of the main objective of what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is how he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 18 to 23. Paul has to draw the Corinthians up, kind of pull them up short and say, hey, check yourselves, because there's a lot of pride and arrogance going on that's fueling these divisions. He says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think that you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. Now remember, this key phrase here, if you think yourself wise by the standards of the age, not just broadly speaking, but by the standards of Corinthian culture, if you're somebody, you should probably be aware that that doesn't count for much in the kingdom of God. That doesn't count for much for being a disciple of Christ. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Paul's saying, let's refocus the objective, church. Our objective is Christ, and our objective is to know God. That's the objective. It's not to belong to some apostle. It's not to just be kind of like, you know, the rock star church. That's not the point. So, and this is Paul saying this. So imagine how tempting it is to have his ego flattered by people who say, like, hey, we want to be Paul's people. He's kind of like, no, guys, don't. That's not the point here. That's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. There's a hint here of what Paul's about to talk about in 2 Corinthians when we get there tomorrow. Not going to talk about it now. You'll have to come back tomorrow morning. But there's a hint here about Paul getting to what motivates him, what drives him. And that's a really important key. So let's just kind of shelve that for now. But let's understand that the Corinthian church, in all its divisions, in all its struggles, were struggling with this idea because of how deeply rooted they were in their culture. They were literally trying to create or live in a different way of doing life, with a different value structure, with a different reference point as what is the purpose of life. That's hard. And it creates problems. And it creates problems when people still refuse to think that God is the best, that following Christ is the highest good. And that was what Paul was running into. Those were the problems that they were seeing. And I think Paul hits at a bigger point here. This might be a little bit of an aside, but I think it's particularly relevant in California. And that is this point of, to what degree should a culture influence a church? Paul's asking his Corinthian followers, or believers rather, Paul's asking the Corinthian church to consider, how they're being influenced by their culture. He's asking them to consider, are you changing the culture or is the culture changing you? Very important. Because I think that that's a really key point to consider in California, even now. So, little aside here. I found an interesting study during my research. It's written by Richard Florey. He's at the USC Center for Religion and Civic Culture. Here's an interesting title to a report he did. He researches megachurches. How California's megachurches changed Christian culture. There's lots of quotes, but I don't have the time to go through it. So if you want me to talk you through some of the details, talk to me afterwards or anytime during the weekend. It was a fascinating story. But one of the things that I took away from this particular article research project that Florey put together was this recognition that California Christianity has a ripple effect on the rest of Christianity in America. And I couldn't help but think that Paul's seeing Corinth the same way. He understands the importance of Corinth. He understands the strategic location of Corinth. If the church in Corinth get things wrong, it's having a ripple effect throughout the churches in the Mediterranean world. It's having a ripple effect on this new movement, this new thing that's being built. They got to get it right. They have to understand why they do this church thing. They have to understand what it means to follow Christ. They have to retain faithfulness to the gospel. There's a ripple effect that occurs. And so I think that should be both sobering, but also encouraging for us as California Christians. We can step up and say, hey, what we do in church matters, not just for our local community, but in the broader church in the United States as well. We have to understand that ripple effect, and that ripple effect is going to be, you know, for the good of the church, or it's going to be just a ripple effect of mass culture. So Paul's asking the Corinthians, which is it going to be? That's the challenge. All right? All right, so that's all broad context. My second major point that I want to get to you guys is, so first, understand that Corinth is a place where the culture is impacting the church, and the church is wrestling with, how do we relate to this culture? This is where Paul enters into the conversation. This is where Paul really dives into the content of 1 Corinthians, and he starts unpacking the specifics, right? And there's three things I think that are really important to pull away from here. Is one, Paul is talking to the church, not the world at large. This is really important because when Paul starts handing out instruction on moral law, we have to understand that Paul is speaking to Christian believers. He's not saying this is what it should look like for the whole world. This is what it looks like for you who call yourselves followers of Christ. So we have to keep that frame of reference. Paul is teaching Christians how to follow Christ. Right? That's the first thing. And this will carry into Second Corinthians tomorrow. And this follows that Paul is addressing believers and not unbelievers. This might be obvious, but I think it's really important to note, because when I used to read 1 Corinthians and I was like, that's a messed up church, I separate myself from that. So that means Paul's moral teaching, this is what it looks like to live life for Christ. It's easier for me to then turn my attention and say, that's what you need to do to live for Christ. That's not what I need to do, right? So let's reaffirm the fact that when Paul is speaking, he's speaking to all believers, not just people in messed up churches. He's speaking to all of us, right? And finally, it's really important that we understand that Paul is describing the reality of church, of what it means to be a part of a church, members of church in a world like Corinth, in a world like California. It's messy. It's a lot of people in different ages and stages of life trying to understand, what does it mean for me to belong to Christ, not just in a vacuum, but in relationship to my neighborhood, in relationship to my city, in relationship to the broader culture I'm living in. What does that look like? To echo the question that led to Jesus's parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor, right? That's kind of what we're trying to understand here. And so Paul does this. Paul is taking all of this into consideration as he embarks on this discussion through 1 Corinthians. And think about the big topics he addresses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about marriage. What does marriage look like in a Christian context? He spends three chapters 1 Corinthians 8 to 11, talking about food sacrificed to idols, which isn't a big deal now, but it was a big deal then. And the bigger point he made was, this determines how you relate to other believers. He gives specific instructions on how do you interact with other believers who might see the world differently than you, who might come from different perspectives on how to approach living in the world than you. That's the bigger point, and so it's still relevant for us. And then he spends another chunk of his book looking at chapters 11 to 14 in 1 Corinthians, looking at public worship. How do you do church well? What should church look like? And in that, how should you exercise your spiritual gifts? So Paul gets very nuts and bolts practical. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty of just daily life. How do you go through doing church when you're living in this kind of culture? But here's the cool thing. Through all the nuts and bolts, nitty-gritty, trying to pave over problems with division and sexual immorality in the church and all these things that Paul's trying to navigate, he drops this massive parenthetical into the discussion. At the end of chapter 12, he tells the Corinthians that to earnestly desire higher gifts like teaching and prophecy. But then he says, but pause the gifts discussion. I want to show you a more excellent way. And he goes into 1 Corinthians 13, this amazing chapter on love. And he says at the end, faith, hope, and love, these three remain. These are the objective. These are what we're going for. Faith, hope, love. Spiritual gifts, how to do church, having right theology, all of it in service of those three. Faith, hope, love. But then he doesn't stop there. It's easy to think like that's where Paul wraps it up, right? It's easy to think that Paul's point here is, look, you get your theology right, your church service right, your branding right, your teaching right. It means nothing if you can't do that without love. And, you know, that's correct, but it's not the whole picture. Because 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. This only gets us to the end of chapter 14. What's in the last two chapters? Well, in chapter 15, Paul wraps up this discussion on church problems and clarifying issues of practical theology and doctrine by reminding Corinthians of the gospel and the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. That is where it ends. That is the objective. That is the focus. In other words, faith, hope, and love are fantastic if they are founded on the resurrection of Christ. If it is the resurrection of Christ that is the central reality that drives those things. Because therein lies the power through which we exercise faith, hope, and love. That's what Paul is going for here. And that's what he leaves his audience with. And so as he exits 1 Corinthians and we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul returns to this theme of the resurrection when he defends his own ministry, which is what 2 Corinthians is about. Paul links the power to love extraordinarily to the reality of the resurrection. So as we go through 1 Corinthians, I know that was a really quick tour, but what are you going to do, right? That was really fast, but essentially what you need to see is 1 Corinthians comes in three sections. It's Paul addressing some major divisions and problems, then saying, hey, I know you guys have some questions and are still struggling to figure out what church looks like, so let me explain how certain things work. And then don't forget, this is about the resurrection. That's kind of how 1 Corinthians works. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul kind of picks up on this theme of, hey, remember I talked to you about what love meant? Remember I talked to you about the reality of the resurrection? Well, those two things are tied together. Love has no power without the reality of the resurrection. So we have to understand those two things. And that is what is going to lead us to a discussion on Paul's motivation. So let me just take a few minutes to kind of tie this up for you. There's going to be some loose ends on this message, but that's because it's the first of three, right? We're going to tie up all of them hopefully by the end of the weekend. So what are the key takeaways as we kind of enter into this weekend? First, Paul's big message to the Corinthians is major on the majors. Let the main thing stay the main thing. And when we come out of 1 Corinthians, it's that more excellent way. It's faith, hope, and love, right? I think we have a slide on that, yeah. All those spiritual gifts, that diversity of gifts and experience in the body of Christ, that beautiful unity and diversity that Paul talks about in chapters 11 and 12, counts for nothing if it doesn't get motivated, if it's not leading to or exercising faith, hope, and love. Now, why? Why is faith, hope, and love the more excellent thing? Well, mostly because you can't exercise any of those three out of pride or self-sufficiency. Faith requires you to step beyond your senses and your knowledge. Hope requires that you look beyond your present circumstances in your current place. Love demands that we act without reference to ourselves. Understand when Paul says faith, hope, and love, he's not just writing a Hallmark card to the Corinthians, right? He is giving them a radically different orientation to life out of a culture that put emphasis on self-identity, self-preservation, and self-worth, and self-gratification. He's saying you need to orient yourself outwards. And so in pursuing these virtues, we need to know that we have to understand that we need Christ to do them. We cannot do them in reference to ourselves. We cannot do them out of our own power. Our faith fails. Our hope dims. Our love cools under the relentless pressure of the world and the culture that we find ourselves in. And it's only in the ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit that our reservoirs of faith, hope, and love are filled and replenished, which is why we do things like this. All right, so that's the first thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Let's focus on those things, and secondly, let's understand that those main things are only replenished and filled and motivated and empowered by Christ, which is why the resurrection is so central. And finally, this is the third thing. Finally, Paul's point here is, what should be abundantly clear as we go into this discussion this weekend is that we don't pursue this path of faith, hope, and love alone. We don't pursue this more excellent way alone. We pursue it individually, don't get me wrong. We do pursue it. There is an individual component to this whole Christian thing, but it's not alone. There's a big difference between individual and alone. Individually means we're pursuing our walk of faith as an embodied, unique person made in the image of God. That's what it means to pursue Christ individually. Alone means we're trying to do that without reference to anything or anyone else. That's not why the church exists, right? Trying to do this Christian thing, trying to pursue the more excellent way alone is absurd. It's not the way the church was designed. You only need to look at Paul's discussion on the exercise of gifts in the church to understand that that's not how it should be. Right, so yes, we pursue our Christian faith individually, but it's in community as well. There's that component. And so those two things must be held together as we talk about what it means to be compelled by love. So let me just end here. A few key questions as we kind of head into the rest of this. First, how should we go about majoring on these majors? Right? We collect, again, individually and collectively, right? You as individuals and you as Jericho Road. How do we major on the majors of the Christian faith? How should we do that? And then when we don't, why don't we? Because in answering that question, that's when we start to see this might be where our California culture is affecting us more than we're affecting it, right? That's why it's such an incredibly important question. And this is where we transition to 2 Corinthians 2. So if you're kind of looking at that question going, geez, I don't know, that's a big question. Good. You don't have to answer it tonight, right? Because that's what tomorrow's about, hopefully. But the primary way, let me just make this point on it. The primary way you major on the majors is by staying connected to the community of believers. That's where you start, right? That's why you don't pursue this alone. You have to stay connected because within that community is you start to be connected to your source of truth and authority. Right? Now you might say, well, okay, but how do we know the leadership and the authority are there? How do we understand that? I think that's a fair question. That's a particularly fair question for independent churches or smaller organizations. These are meant to be questions of reflection, sorry. Don't take them as criticism or an opportunity to raise doubt. Specifically with reference to you guys, I'm really amazed at the community that you're building. From my talks with Sam, from my connections with those of you I've interacted with, it's it's cool to see that you are working on this. You are seeking to understand what are the majors. And that's a wonderful thing. You're working on answering these questions well. But let's understand that the question of authority is important, and it's a ticklish one in our individualist society. This is where we have to be careful. Authority matters. And Paul's going to talk about that in 2 Corinthians 5. So that's the second question. Who has the authority to interpret Scripture, and how do we relate to that authority? That's important. What is authority? How do we understand authority and leadership in churches? It's huge. Because those leaders are going to be who, present the example of the more excellent way. Now, the Holy Spirit does grant wisdom to those who ask, but how do we know we're following the Spirit's lead? These are deep, hard questions. They're not going to be answered all tonight. They're not going to be answered all this weekend. But I think I need to put them up there to have us wrestle with them, to have us think through them. Because these are the questions that are going to allow us to interact with what Paul has for us in 2 Corinthians. Right? Ultimately, what Paul's trying to do in 1 Corinthians is he's calling for the Corinthian believers and for us here in 2018 California to pursue faith, hope, and love in light of resurrection reality. And these questions are to help us focus on that and keep the main thing the main thing. We can sum all three of those questions up in the question, are we pursuing faith, hope, and love in light of the resurrection reality? And we'll unpack each of those together tomorrow. But that's what we're trying to get to. Because if we can't do that, if we can't answer those questions, it's going to be really hard for us to understand what it means to be compelled to love. Because that gets into our motivation. That gets into our heart. And those questions are meant to help us start to dig away at that stuff, to try to understand where we stand in relationship to pursuing that more excellent way, to understand where we stand in relationship to living in light of the resurrection as reality. All right? So that's where I want to leave you tonight. Let me go ahead and close this out in prayer. We'll go from there. Father in heaven, faith, hope, and love is a beautiful thing. Made more beautiful by the fact that you have made a way for us to pursue that meaningfully. You've made a way for us in Christ to experience that fundamentally. God, as we go into this weekend, may the message of Paul to the Corinthians echo for us in California, because we are indeed blown about by our culture. Our culture pushes on us, it weighs on us, and it's hard to pursue that more excellent way when we're concerned about bills and heat waves and housing markets and jobs and education. God, may your Holy Spirit cut through the clutter this weekend. May we be able to ask honestly and diligently seek after your truth, and may your Holy Spirit guide us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.